morning. Isaiah chapter 40 is where we are. We've been going through Isaiah a little bit of time. We had quite a long break for a while, but we are taking that back up again as we go through it a little bit at a time. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to start with verse 12. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 11, and I shared with you the fact that this chapter really begins a change in the theme of the book of Isaiah, and it goes from one of just constant reminders of God's judgment on the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem because of their sin, that certainly was mixed in with God's grace and his preservation of them, that he would preserve a remnant of them and all of that. But the primary message of those first 39 chapters was judgment. Now, chapter 40 begins a primary focus on God's grace and provision, and it's looking beyond the fact that they would be punished for their iniquity and looks to the blessing that God would give afterward. And we looked at verses 1 through 11 that talked much of that. The first verse begins with these words, comfort ye my people. And that really is the theme of this latter half or latter part of the book of Isaiah. But now we begin in chapter number 40, and our focus will be on verses 12 through 31, but here's what I would like us to do, and we will look at verses 12 through 31, but for a text that I can read, and then we'll describe the message, we'll pray, and we'll get right into it, I'd like to actually jump ahead to verse 28. So we will be back at verse 12, but Isaiah 40, let's start with verse 28. It'll give us a little bit of a better framework for a text passage here. Isaiah 40 and verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The title of the message this morning is Finding Strength in the Everlasting God. Finding Strength in the Everlasting God. The song that the choir sang to begin our service is perfect for this, that God does give strength, and he is the one who provides peace and strength for us and all of that. But I'd like to ask these questions before we get to the message this morning, and I want you to just think of the answers to them, and of course I'll give you the answer as well, but these questions here, how in the world can you and I possibly continue to live in the midst of such a crooked and perverse world that we live in? Sometimes it can be discouraging to look into the future and to think, boy, things don't seem to be getting a whole lot better culturally and all of the rest in our society. It just seems to be going worse and worse. There might be moments of reprieve from that, but it's a consistent spiral downwards many times it feels. How can you and I continue to go on in the midst of that and face that? How can we raise our children in that kind of an environment and have any kind of hope that we can endure to the end? Another question that's similar is, how is it possible for you and me to endure in the case that we, maybe perhaps there's an ailment or an illness that has come against us that is for the rest of our life? It's not just the cold or a flu or something that will go away in a little while, but it's something that will last for the rest of our life. How can we continue to look forward to a life like that and think that we can possibly endure the many long years of that? Or how can we endure the thought of, for the rest of our life, caring for an ailing loved one or the rest of their life? And maybe there are many years into the future where as you look at the future, you're just going to have to care for this ailing loved one for a long, long time to come, and the days get long, and the moments are dreary, and it becomes difficult and discouraging. How can you look forward to that life and think that there's any hope? How is it possible for a Christian to endure long years if they have a difficult marriage? How is it possible to look forward to being faithful to that person that maybe is difficult to live with, or maybe the marriage isn't all that you would want it to be, and you look forward to, you want to be faithful, and you want to plod ahead and come to a time where when you stand before the Lord, you've been faithful to your marriage partner, but boy, it's just a difficult relationship, a difficult marriage. How can you endure? How can you look forward to that and think that you can possibly get through? How is it possible to stay faithful for many years, fulfilling a ministry that's difficult and seems to lack fruit, and maybe it seems hopeless or helpless, and yet you know God wants you to do it, you know that you need to be faithful in it, but there's not the joy that you thought there would be, there's not the results that you thought when you first began that ministry, and you look forward to just plodding along year after year, and it's discouragement thinking that you'll have to do that. How in the world can we, human beings, think that we can possibly go on like that for years? Well, the answer is found in the passage that we read. God is capable of giving us the strength to endure. Listen, God is capable of giving you the strength to endure a difficult marriage. God is capable of giving you the strength to endure a ministry that doesn't seem to be producing much fruit, but you know God wants you to continue. God is able to give you the strength and cause you to endure in the midst of a crooked and perverse world that seems to be going downward. God is able to strengthen you and give you all that you need to endure a life of physical ailment or taking care of someone who has a physical ailment. God can help you with that and can give you the strength. As we look at our passage here this morning, we'll see from Isaiah 40, starting with verse 12 and onward, that God is reminding his people here in Isaiah 40 that as they look forward to a time of, yes, God is going to bless them, but it'll come after judgment, that God is able to help them to endure long-term if they will look to him. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being the faithful God that we serve. Thank you for being the God, Lord, that will help us to endure long years of difficulty, whatever that difficulty may look like. Now, Lord, would you help me as I preach your word? Help me to preach it faithfully. Help me to point these, your people, to you and your word, I pray. Lord, I ask that you would encourage every heart and teach us what it means to wait on you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage, which begins with Isaiah 40, verse 12, and goes on through the end of the chapter, I've divided into four questions. And then at the end, I'll give you a fifth and final question, and I'll answer that for you. Let's look at the first section here that is a question, and I would title this section, it's verses 12 through 14. I would title it with the question, who? All right, verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? I would put those verses together in a section and just title that section, Who? The Spirit of the Lord directed Isaiah to write these down, these questions, and the first several questions have to deal with the fact that God is the creator of the universe. And you and I need to be reminded of that, that God is the only one who created the universe, therefore, he's the only one who can give strength. And so the question is asked of us as if we were to ask ourselves, were we there? Did we create the world? And here are the questions that are asked, and these are my words now. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think about how much of the earth is taken up by water. The vast majority of the earth is taken up by water. I'm in the middle of reading a book about a ship in World War II that was destroyed by a Japanese submarine, and the submarine torpedoed this ship, and it sank to the bottom in one of the deepest places in all of the Pacific Ocean. And I believe, if I remember right from the book, that it was something like 3.5 miles deep that this ship finally landed at the bottom. Think about all that water in just the Pacific Ocean. And then, of course, you could add to that multiple more times when you consider all of the water that's on our planet. And yet the Word of God speaks of God as someone who could measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. Now, can you and I do that? The obvious answer is no. If you've ever had the opportunity to be on a ship in the ocean, or maybe fly over the ocean, or maybe even just be on the edge of it sometime, you realize what an intimidating sight one small piece of the ocean is. And that's just a small segment of all the water that's on the earth. And yet God speaks of himself as being able to measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. The next question is, who has meted out the heaven with the span? The idea behind that is, if you and I were maybe to cut a piece of cloth, and we might want to measure, if we didn't have a tape measure or something like that, we might measure with the distance between our thumb and our pinky finger, a span or something like that, and we might use that accurate measurement, by the way. I wouldn't use that, ladies, if you're going to sew a dress, okay? But that's the idea, as if we were going to measure out fabric or something like that with the span of our hand. And as if you and I could look up at the heavens and see all of the heavens, which are infinite beyond our imagination. We can't even really imagine or comprehend the extents of the heaven itself. And yet the scripture speaks of God as if he could measure it out or meet it out with a span. He measures it out like we measure cloth. The question is then asked, who can comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure? And that one obviously speaks for itself. You and I could not, God can. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Have you ever been near any great mountain? And I'm not talking about a mountain in Wisconsin. I'm talking about a great mountain. Have you ever been near one? I think most of us probably have. If you've ever had a chance to drive out west, you've seen some mountains, I would imagine. My wife is from Washington State, and when I first met her, her family took me. It was July, the first time I met her family. I flew from Oklahoma there to Washington State to meet her family, and one of the first things we did is we drove up as a family to Mount Rainier. And in the middle of July, Mount Rainier has snow on the top of it. That's how tall it is. That it's so high that in that altitude, the snow doesn't melt for a long time. Even in July, Rebecca and I had a snowball fight in July up there. And that's just one mountain. And again, the scripture gives us the idea that God can weigh those mountains, and not just Mount Rainier, but every mountain in the world, and he can add the hills, and he can weigh them in a balance the same way that you and I would measure out some portion of food when we were baking for a recipe or something like that. God is able to do that. This reminds me of what the Word of God says in the book of Job. Would you keep your place in Isaiah and turn with me backward toward the book of Job? If you get to Psalms, Job is right before it. And chapter 38 is almost to the end of the book of Job. Job 38, look at verses 1 through 6. If you remember what Job is all about, the beginning chapters are about the suffering that Job went through. And boy, did he go through suffering. And he complains, and his friends scold him, and they wrongly tell him that he's going through the suffering because of what a wicked man he is, even though the first part of Job reminds us or shows us that he was not wicked. He was actually a very good man and feared God and hated evil. But he's complaining about all of the suffering that he's going through, and then God shows up in chapter 38. And God reminds him, and this is important for all of us, God reminds him that man does not need to understand the why of why God does what he does. That mankind is not in a place to question God and demand of God an answer for why things don't go the way he wants. And Job 38 says that in verse number 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? In other words, measured it out. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? And I would encourage you later on, read 38 through really the end of Job, and you'll find there that God is scolding Job much of the time for the fact that God is the creator, and he gets to decide what happens and what doesn't happen. That's a good reminder for you and me when we look at Isaiah 40, that God is in charge. And so that's verses 12 through 14, or I guess let me continue on to look at some of the other things there. That's the creation aspect of verses 12 through 14. The second aspect of those questions of who is regarding wisdom. It says in those verses back in Isaiah 40, it basically says, who directed the Spirit of the Lord? Well, the answer obviously is none of us. Does God come to you and ask you for your wisdom in a situation? Does God ask you for advice? The obvious answer is no. We don't direct the Spirit of the Lord. The next question that's asked is, who has taught the Lord or been his counselor? Is there anyone here that had to explain at any time something to God that he did not already understand? Are you his algebra teacher? Are you the one to explain to God how science works? Mankind often thinks that he is. But that's foolish. God is the one who created all things. Again, it reminds me of Romans in chapter number 11. If you want to turn there with me, you can. It'll be quick here. I'll read Romans 11, verses 33 to 36 to you. You can turn there with me if you would like. But Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, you and I have not taught God anything. We are not the source of wisdom. God alone is the source of wisdom. That takes us back now to Isaiah 40. Let's look at the next question. The first question was who? The next question comes from verses 15 to 20. And that question is, to whom will ye liken him? Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. To whom will ye liken God? Listen, the Word of God tells us here that the nations are as a drop of a bucket and counted like dust. Take all the people in the world, every ethnic group around the world, everyone who's ever lived or ever will live, and you pile them all together, and to God they are like the drop of a bucket or like dust before him. That is how great he is. The Word of God here tells us that Lebanon and the beasts of Lebanon are not sufficient for a burnt offering. The reason Lebanon is used is in the land of Israel, Lebanon is to the north, and Lebanon is an area north of Israel that is a little bit mountainous, and it has a lot of trees. So it would be like us saying the North Woods. And so he says, Lebanon, all the trees that are in Lebanon, all those cedars that grow there, all those great giant trees that are up in that mountainous area, listen, all of them are not sufficient to burn enough for an offering that God is worthy of. And then you can take not only the wood that's in Lebanon, but take all the beasts that are there. Take every member of the cattle that are there, every wild beast, every creature that you can imagine. And if we could take them all and make them all into a burnt offering and offer that to God, it still would be less than what he is worthy of. And then it goes on to talk about man's attempts to liken a God to the one true God. And there have been many attempts at that, haven't there? We could go back through history and think about the Greeks and how they would have these gods that were of marble and like Zeus, and he would be a manly type man and all of that, and muscular, and those kind of statues and stuff have been created in time past as if that were a kind of God. Listen, what a foolish attempt to give us an idea of what God is. We could go back and think about even today, there are people who worship Buddha. And by the way, in each country, Buddha's a little different. In countries where being fat is a sign of prosperity and wealth, then he's a fat Buddha. But in places like Korea, where being trim and slim is a sign of wealth and prosperity, Buddha's slim there. But in every attempt, it doesn't matter. The idea of that being some kind of God that we would worship is foolish. People who are rich make a god out of gold. The passage here tells us that if someone is poor, then they try to find some piece of wood that won't rot. And they carve it, or they pay somebody who knows how to carve it, and they'll carve it into a god. But to whom will ye liken him? By the way, isn't that what our reading for scripture reading today? If you follow along with the scripture reading in the bulletin, isn't that what it said today? Psalm 135, turn back there with me if you would. Psalm 135. That's basically what Psalm 135 says toward the end of it. The idea is, to whom will ye liken God? If you're going to make a statue of some kind to represent him, good luck. You could make him the greatest specimen ever, and it won't be sufficient to be a likeness of God. Psalm 135, look with me if you would at verse number 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. In other words, they don't have any understanding. So is every one that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. There is no likeness that we can compare God to. And the best we can do is foolishness. We can try to make something that we think God would look like, and we end up with some statue that can't talk, that can't hear, that can't see, that has no breath in it. How foolish are we when we attempt to make a likeness of God? That's the God that we serve, which leads us to the third question back in Isaiah 40. The third question is, have ye not known? That's from verses 21 to 26. Have ye not known? Verse 21 starts with those words, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Have ye not known? Do we not realize the God that is the creator of the universe? Have we not realized, have we not come to comprehend the fact that he is the one that sits upon the circle of the earth? Bible told us, by the way, a long time ago that the earth is in a circular form, didn't it? He sits upon the circle of the earth. In other words, it's nothing to him. It's like a place that he would rest himself, this earth that we live on. The inhabitants of this earth are as grasshoppers. Grasshoppers are nothing. And listen, even the most animal-friendly person, generally speaking now, looks at grasshoppers as, if they get squished, they get squished. You ever been in a place where there's a swarm of grasshoppers crossing the road? I've seen different places like that, especially when you travel to other places around the country and around the world, and you just drive your car through, and I haven't given it even another thought when I've squished thousands of grasshoppers driving my car across the road. Forgive me for that. But why? Because they're nothing. They're not important. They're just bugs. You know, the Bible tells us that God and His greatness, not that He doesn't care about mankind, we know that He does, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But when we consider His greatness to our futility, we are as grasshoppers. If He had decided that we were all to be destroyed, it would be nothing. There's no morality or lack of morality in Him deciding that all of us would just cease to exist. We are as grasshoppers in His sight. That's the greatness of God. That doesn't have to do with how low you and I are. That has to do with how great He is. Now, by the way, God has placed great value on human life. That's why I am, and this church is, so opposed to abortion. Because God has placed a high value on all human life. That means a child in the womb. That means a child who's born and has major defects. That means an elderly person who's in their last days, struggling with all kinds of health issues, and they're going to eventually die anyway. God values all life, but that's His decision. And that's based on His greatness. Because He doesn't have to. We are all as grasshoppers before Him. I love the wording that is used where it says in the verses that we just read, my words now, the heavens are like a curtain or a tent for Him. Have you looked up at the heavens at night? Have you ever been in a place, maybe away from a big city? Maybe you were out, and especially again out west, somewhere where there's not as much humidity. And have you ever been out in a place where you're away from a big city and you just look up and seen the heavens at night? It's an amazing sight. You know, God looks at those heavens as if they were a curtain. This morning when I got up, I sat down to read my Bible, and one of the things that I did is our curtains were closed from the evening. The sun sometimes shines in those windows, and so we close those curtains at night. And one of the first things I do in the morning, if they're closed, is I just reach over and I just pull them to the side one way, pull the other curtain to the side the other way to open it up. You know, God treats the heavens as if they were like those curtains, as vast and as great as they are. The Bible tells us here that He brings princes and judges to nothing, and they are vanity. Listen, you can think of the greatest men in the world, and God says they are nothing to Him. I get a kick sometimes out of the idea that, and I say it too, and a lot of people do, that the person who is the president of the United States is the most powerful man in the world. And there's a measure of truth there. You and I understand that. We are in a very powerful country. We have a powerful military. We have a great, you know, arsenal of nuclear weapons, all the rest of things. There's a lot of power in that presidential office, but that's nothing compared to God. God's not impressed by who's in the White House. God doesn't wring His hands and worry about the power that that individual holds. God is not concerned. Why? Because the princes and judges of the earth are nothing to Him. They are like vanity. We don't have time to look at Daniel 4, but in Daniel 4, God humbled the most powerful man in the then known world. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and because of his pride, God took away his wisdom, God took away his mind, and for years he acted as if he were a cow or some other form of cattle, and he ate grass like an ox until God decided to give him his mind back. That's how great God is. You and I can look into the heavens according to our passage and just see that He is the one who created. And listen, He named every one of those stars of the host. And I can't even count them all, but He has given them names. And not one of them fails because God holds them up. What an amazing God we serve. That's the God we're talking about. Let's go to the fourth and final question. This question is, why sayest thou? Why sayest thou? The first question was who. The second, to whom will ye liken him? The third, have ye not known? The fourth, why sayest thou? From verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. We'll read the rest of the verses here in just a minute. But this fourth question is what or why sayest thou? Here's what he asked them. Why are you saying, and he's speaking to Jacob or the nation of Israel, okay, God's people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's asking this question, why are you saying, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God? The idea of them asking that is this, they're looking forward to the judgment that they are going to have to endure. Because remember, Isaiah 40 begins with, comfort ye my people, but that is a looking beyond the captivity and the judgment that they have yet to be in the middle of. As they are about to approach the time where God's judgment and his discipline will fall, they are asking this question or saying this question, or saying the statement that God has basically forgotten about us. He's so angry with us, he's been so upset with what we've done that he's cast us aside and we're just gonna have to go through this on our own. There's no way that he can help us. There's no way that we can be helped. We're just gonna have to do this in our own strength because God has forgotten about us. And the question asked of the prophet by way of the Holy Spirit of God is this, why do you say that your judgment is passed over from God? God is not so weary that he will not care for you. Do you not realize that God is the everlasting? That God is the creator of the universe and God cannot get weary? That God does not get to a point where he's exhausted and he just can't do it anymore? Now, don't get me wrong. You can read scripture and you can find times where God applies some of those statements to himself. He personifies himself that way to give us an understanding of what he's feeling. But listen, God doesn't get exhausted. He's the everlasting. He's the creator of the universe. Not only that, but according to our passage, he is the one who gives strength. No one needs to give him strength. He gives strength to those who need it. Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Now look at verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Why is that important? That verse is important because it gives us an idea that we cannot trust in our own strength. You know, the youths, the ones who are still young and in shape and have some life and energy in them, those of you who have 2 and 3-year-olds, you know what this verse is talking about. The energy is never ceasing, it seems, right? They just run and run and run and run. And if we were talking about a race, you know, the greatest athlete, a few of us were talking about this yesterday, the greatest athlete you can imagine has a few prime years of being able to be an athlete. And really, at about 30, depending on the sport, 35, 40 years old, which, by the way, is still quite young, but their ability to really do much in whatever sport they're in, depending on the sport, is pretty much gone. They might be able to hang on in some way. Some of the, for instance, in the NFL, the quarterbacks who have lasted that long, if they're very intelligent, and they have a good coach and a good offensive line, they can still be productive, but not much past 40. And that's the best athletes in the world. Even the youths shall faint. Let's talk about you and me and make that applicable to you and me. When we are looking forward to a life of having to endure, listen, it's not about how good you are at enduring. It's not about how positive you can be in your outlook and how cheerful you can be and just have a sunny disposition. Because that won't last. That can only go so far. Your self-help tapes will only take you so far. Verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You see, that's what you and I need. You and I need a source of renewal. You want to get through that difficult marriage? You know what you need? A source of renewal. You want to get through a lifelong diagnosis with a terrible disease? You know what you need? A source of renewal. You want to be able to last long-term in ministry when it's discouraging? You need a source of renewal. It says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You see, those who wait on the Lord will be the ones who endure. And so as I mentioned to you at the beginning of the message, I would give you four questions from the text, but I want to close with a final fifth question that I'm making up myself, okay? And that is this. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Because that's really what it all boils down to. If the way that we can endure all the things that I talked about is to wait on the Lord, we need to understand what it means to wait on the Lord. And I would encourage you to do a study on it, do a word study or a phrase study in the Bible. That would be a good thing to do. But let me give you in brief what I believe is a great passage to help us understand what it means to wait on the Lord. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 123. Psalm 123, and I believe this psalm sums it up very well. Psalm 123, and we're just going to look at verse number 2, Psalm 123. If we're going to endure and be faithful, we need a source of renewal. Psalm 123 and verse number 2. The Bible says there, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. I believe that verse gives us a great idea of what it means to wait on the Lord. Sometimes we think that it means just to sit still and not do anything, but this verse takes that out of the equation. Sometimes we think of waiting on the Lord as just, you know, kind of throwing up our hands and saying, well, you know, what will be, and I'm just going to endure and I'm going to hang on until Jesus comes, and that's waiting on the Lord. Well, this verse, again, takes that out of the equation. It helps us to understand that's not what waiting on the Lord is. Waiting on the Lord is more about our service to the Lord. And here's what I mean by that. The illustration given is a servant to the master. Now again, in our culture, we don't have much of an understanding of that because it's just not something that's commonplace in our culture. But in, you know, past cultures in human history, that has been easy to understand. But if you've watched any, you know, movies or television about, you know, maybe days gone by and what it was like, and maybe British culture or some other culture like that, and you've seen that there were servants or manservants or whatever they would call them, you might have a better idea. But here's what I always think of. I can think of different times when I've watched maybe a show about what it was like in British culture back in you know, the 1800s or early 1900s, and there would be servants. They weren't slaves, but they were servants. They were employed to care for the person. And what I always think of is in those movies or those television shows, you would have the person who was the master. Maybe he had some title. He was a duke or a lord or something like that. And he sat in a seat and there was a big banquet table, and all these other lords and masters would be at this table, and they would be eating the fine food and drinking the drinks, and they would be talking about important world events. And each one of them would have a servant behind them. And if the master stood up, it was the servant's job to take the chair and scoot it out as they stood up. And when it was obvious that the master was going to sit back down, it was their job to be there and push the chair in as the master sat back down. And if the master needed a drink, they would get the drink for the master. If the master needed some food, they would serve the food. Anything and everything that the master needed, the servant was there. The servant did not talk during that meeting. Though he or she would hear all that was going on, it was not their job to discuss it or even share it with others. Their job was to serve the master. And if that master began to look like they were going to stand up, it was the servant's job to be there, be ready to pull that chair back so the servant could stand, or I'm sorry, the master could stand. If it looked like the master was going to sit down, they had to be ready at all times. They couldn't pull out their cell phone and start looking at social media and be distracted. Their eyes were on the master. Looks like the master could use The chair pulled back, they're going to sit down again. The master's cup is 2/3 empty, it's time to refill the cup. Their job was to always look at the master. What does the master need? What is the master's plan? What is the master's goal? Master, where are you going tomorrow? What is your goal tomorrow? What is your plan for tomorrow? Okay, you're going to be out, you know, doing whatever. You're going to be out on a horse ride with your friends. Okay, well then I will pick the right suit for that activity. And then you'll be coming back at noon. Okay, and then you'll be going to a stately dinner. Okay, well, I'll have your tuxedo out or whatever it might be. I'll have it ready and pressed for you and ready to go. As soon as you need it, it's there. As the eyes of a servant look unto their master, so we will wait upon thee. I believe that gives us a good idea of what it is to wait on the Lord. It's not me focusing on myself and I've got to hang on and I've got to endure this until Jesus comes and I'm just going to wait until Jesus comes. I don't think that's waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is, I'm not concerned about me. I'm concerned about what my Lord needs, my master needs. My eyes are on him. Now, there might come a time where the master comes and relieves me of my duty, but until he does, I am there and my focus is on him. And you know that's how you and I should live our life. Do you know how we can get through from here until Jesus comes, though our world spirals out of control? You know how we can do that? We keep our eyes on the master. What does he need? You know how you can endure your difficult marriage? Get your eyes on the master. What does Jesus expect of you? What does he want for you? What does he want for you today? How does he want you to treat your spouse today? Keep your eyes on the Lord. How can you endure that ministry that's difficult and seems to have very little fruit? Keep your eyes on the Master. What do you want from me today? How can I best be there to help you, Lord Jesus, perform your duties and do all that you are expected to do? That is what I believe waiting on the Lord is all about. And you know that if we go back to our scripture, let's read those last two verses before we close with that idea in mind, that to wait on the Lord is to not worry ourselves or occupy ourselves with ourselves, but to occupy ourselves with him. With that in mind, look at verse number 30 of Isaiah 40. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So whatever it is that you're facing today, your strength to endure is found in the everlasting God, waiting on him. And if you'll wait on him, he will renew your strength and you will make it through. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for showing us these things from your word, and thank you for the strength that you give. Thank you that we should not be concerned with ourselves and what we think, but rather what you are concerned with. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would remind us often of your greatness and the absolute incomprehensible power that you have. Lord, would you remind us through your word, through these verses, as well as many others in your word that show us how great you are, and help us to see ourselves in light of you and your greatness, that we might then be that servant for you. I pray that you'd work now in this invitation time. Lord, I give it to you. Would you help us all to make a decision today based on what we've heard in your word? In Jesus' name, amen.